I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
I get the pleasure of opening God's word with you this morning. And if you're new here, I just want to say this is kind of a strange passage to show up to church for the first time. But the gospel is here. God is meeting us here in his word. In fact, let's start out just a fun fact about your Bible. Who has a physical Bible with them? Anybody? Yeah, I prefer a physical one. I never got diagnosed. I'm pretty ADHD, I think, though. And so the ability to do anything else with a little rectangle keeps me usually from reading the Bible on my phone because I end up doing ridiculous things or finding things that I shouldn't. But do you know that your physical Bible is a miracle? It is a miracle. And sometimes I take for granted the years and the hours and even the lives that have been spent in the collection and the canonization and the protection of this. The Holy Spirit worked in writing and in collecting and in protecting this text. And it's truly amazing that we have it so readily available. Just a quick reminder, in case you've gotten used to having this thing, or it just sits on a coffee table or whatever, and you open it up each morning, it's a miracle that we have this. But here's the fun fact. Did you know that this book, 1 Thessalonians, and the rest of your Bible, was not originally divided into chapters? In the 1200s, a man named Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, divided the New Testament books into smaller chunks that we now know as chapters. And his goal was to make it more accessible, to make it easier to read and to break up and to study by subdividing it into smaller pieces. So sometimes these divisions are a little weird and abrupt, but sometimes they mark the natural turning point of the text. And that's where we are today. Remember, this is a real letter to real people who really existed. And it would be really weird if you wrote a letter to someone and then divided it into chapters, unless it was really long. Like if you're Leo Tolstoy writing a letter, that could happen. But all of that said, chapter 4 marks the turning point, a turning point in 1 Thessalonians. See, chapters 1 to 3 have been stuffed to the brim with encouragement. They've been stuffed to the brim with encouragement and exhortation for this young church. So Paul has applauded the way that their faith has shaped their actions. He's applauded the way that their love has led them to service. He's applauded the way that their hope in Christ has given them endurance. He's praised them for the way they accepted the gospel for what it truly is, the word of God. He's told them very clearly that they are a source of deep joy for him as he continues his missionary work. In other words, tons of pointing at the beautiful things that the gospel was producing in the members of the church in Thessalonica. That's what we've seen so far. When we get to chapter 4, though, we see a pivot. Paul pivots from encouragement to exhortation, from commendation to commands, from a lot of well-dones to a few warnings. He spent a lot of time being grateful for what they've already done, and now he has something else for them to do. Still, we don't see like a good cop, bad cop thing. He doesn't like flip a switch and start barking orders at them. Even in his commands, we see him thinking fondly of his friends and being proud of their surrender. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more." Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for my probably ADHD 21st century mind to read that sentence without going a little bit cross-eyed. The Greek isn't much better in terms of ironing it all out. It seemed like Paul started writing a sentence and then decided about halfway through he should throw in one last encouragement so he doesn't come across as harsh or anything like that. He decides to throw one more thing in the middle. An ironed out version, what I would call the Rex Gorman version, the RGV of this verse would be, you are already living to please God because you are following the instructions I gave you. Keep doing even more of that. See what I mean? Before getting to any instructions, Paul is pointing back one more time to their identity as people who hear the word of God, believe that it is true, and do something with it. Look at verse 2. He says, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, Paul reinforces that this is not something new or alien to them. He's saying, you've taken the gospel seriously, so you've taken God's instructions seriously. And then he says something fascinating. He says, for this is God's will. Now, when the Bible uses a phrase like, this is God's will, we should stop and pay attention. Makes us kind of perk our ears up, like, oh, God's will. How many of us have wanted to hear God's will for us at some point? Has anyone had someone else tell them that something was God's will for them? I grew up in church, and this was like the easiest eject button from a youth group relationship possible. All you had to do was strike a serious face, a spiritual face, and speak in a hushed, slow voice and say, God told me that we are not supposed to be together. Boom, relationship over. You can go to Sonic, eat some tots with your accountability group, and talk about it. So, in all seriousness, though, God's will can seem really elusive. It can seem really far off and really subjective. It's something that we want a clear answer to. Sometimes we want God to give us a billboard and say, hey, Rex, do this. We want a shaft of light showing us what the future is supposed to be, what is next for us, what our next decision is supposed to be. And I wonder, when you hear Paul say, this is God's will, what would you expect him to say next? If you're like me, it kind of depends on what's going on in your life. In my life, it's been a host of things, including you should date this person. You should go to this college. You should take this job. You should buy this house. Or maybe you should buy this stock, whatever. If you're holier than me, and I hope you are, you might hope for something like, you should go to this church. You should join this small group. You should support this ministry. I want you to take the gospel to this closed country, whatever it might be. And it's funny because I think we tend to think of God's will in terms of choices. We think of God's will in terms of decisions or picking the correct path. Anything outside of a right series of choices means I'm not living in God's perfect will for my life. Every decision requires me to pick the right thing or I'm going to miss out. Notice, though, what does Paul say? He says, for this is God's will, your sanctification. Has anyone read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy before? This sort of reminds me, it's been a long time for me, this sort of reminds me of they build this supercomputer they've been working on for millennia, and it's supposed to be able to solve any problem they can throw at it, and they ask it, what is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? And it says, 42. And that's meant to be absurd. It's meant to point out that we aren't asking the right question, and so we get an answer that we don't understand. And I kind of wonder if that's where we are right here. This is God's will, your sanctification. If we go looking for God's will as an answer to one of our big life choices, then this is super anticlimactic. It doesn't really help you decide what job to take. Thanks for nothing, Paul. Like, you might be asking, what even is sanctification if you're new here? And it is kind of a churchy word. Sanctified just means consecrated or set apart or holy. And that means sanctification describes the process of being set apart or consecrated. Sanctification is the journey every follower of Christ is on to become more like Jesus, in which they die to their sin, they die to their old self, and they live into the new life that they have in Christ. Sanctification is the journey of choosing the Jesus life that we have. Let me say this. God is concerned with your big decisions. I think you can make decisions in a way that glorifies God. It's not in the way that we think, though. More than a certain job or a certain college or a certain potential spouse, it is God's will for you to become more like Jesus. It's kind of fun. I can say that from up here. I can say, look at each of you and say, it is God's will today for you to become more like Jesus. And this sounds weird, but it's actually really freeing. The weightiest things in this life are not the particular decisions that I have to make in light of big questions. The weightiest thing in my life is the answer to the question, am I becoming more like Jesus? And that question can be answered and acted on in any circumstance, in any job, in any school, in any relationship. So that's God's will for you, your sanctification. We can go home. No, we can't go home. With the rest of our time, I want to talk about how Paul says you are to live out God's will. And he does this throughout all of chapter 4 and some of chapter 5 in some big categories. In our passage today, he does so with a command, with a warning, and with a promise. So first, let's talk about the command. And Paul dives right in. He gets really personal. He doesn't leave your sanctification open to interpretation. He fleshes this command out, and he chooses to do so in a very uncomfortable way right away. Let's read verses 3-6 again. It says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you." You'd think Paul would warm up a bit first by talking about something a little less controversial, but he goes straight for the jugular. He says, walking in the will of God means that you do not walk in sexual immorality. This was not just a pet peeve of Paul, by the way. Some people kind of think Paul's obsessed with people's sex lives. It wasn't a pet peeve, though. It was something that the early church agreed on very, very early on. There was something that happened in Acts. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15, called the Jerusalem Council. And this was when the Jewish Christians got together because they were Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And they wanted to talk about what it looked like to bring the gospel to the nations, including the Gentiles. So in Acts 15, James, who's Jesus's brother, says, therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. So it was a consensus really early on that being a follower of Jesus meant you avoided sexual immorality. And some of you are thinking, what does he mean by sexual immorality? Well, sexual immorality here is the word porneia. It's in the original Greek. So porneia is a catch-all term for any sexual activity outside of marriage. In the context of Scripture that Paul has already taught the Thessalonians, this means that Paul here is condemning any sexual expression that is not between one man and one woman in a covenantal monogamous relationship. That is not popular right now. It is not the way to get likes on social media, and it's not a way to appear cultured to the world around us. In fact, depending on where you're coming from today, what I just said might make you bristle a little bit, either because you disagree with me or you're worried about someone in the room who might disagree with me. See, sexual expression, if you will, is one of our gods. It's one of the gods of this age. It's a cultural heresy to suggest someone repress or seek to control their sexual desires. You're not being true to yourself if you don't express them. And not being true to yourself is probably one of the worst sins of our culture. Is it at all encouraging if I told you that it really wasn't popular when it was written either? See, the Thessalonian church probably read this and felt that it was a strange, countercultural, and primitive thing to say. Familiar. They were living in a culture in which sexual activity was seen as an appetite to be satisfied. Sexual release or expression was essential, like drinking when you were thirsty or eating when you were hungry. And for men, it was not just allowed, but expected that you would take care of this appetite in any way that you needed. A man who lived a few centuries before 1 Thessalonians was written summed up the popular Roman conception of male sexuality. And he says, "For this is what living with a woman as one's wife means, to have children by her, and to introduce the sons to the members of the clan and of the dame, and to betroth the daughters to husbands as one's own. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." So men could indulge this appetite with prostitutes, slaves, affairs, mistresses, whatever. And this was common practice. This wasn't just like a weird thing that happened occasionally or something they read about in a far-off place like California. See, this is what they looked up to. This is the norm. Their gods in mythology practiced this and sometimes even demanded it in worship practices. So when the Thessalonians heard this read, they weren't confused about it. They're like, what's he talking about? They didn't need an explanation. They heard an attack on what was a cultural norm, a call to something different. Paul goes further into what this looks like in the next few verses, saying that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. See, he points right at the practices of their culture, at the idols of their heart, and says, this is how people live when they don't know God. He says going from lustful passion to lustful passion is the practice of people who are without God. Followers of Jesus, however, are not to be driven by their appetites. They're not slaves to their passions. They are slaves of Christ. Also, according to Paul, sex is just a different thing. Sex is not an appetite. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 4. It'll be on the screen as well. I don't hear anyone turning, so just look at the screen. Never mind. "Now, in response to the matter you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does." Here we see some key things about Paul's view of sex. First, we see, like, sex is good. You know, there was the common saying, like, you just shouldn't have sexual relations. And he says, no, sex is good. But he limits it to marriage. He also says that sex is primarily an act of service for the one you are married to, not a way to satisfy yourself. Also, he says, sexual satisfaction is not something that is to be pursued on your own. It's not a guarantee. It's within relationship. So that's where Paul is coming from. Back in our passage today, the same Paul says, Christians are instead to control their bodies in holiness and in honor. And fun fact, this word holiness is the same word for sanctification in verse 3. So our bodies are part of the call to sanctification. We honor God with our bodies. Look at, again, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." Now, if you're like me, I memorized this verse when I was growing up, and it was like, so that's why you shouldn't smoke. But this is actually Paul saying, no, your body is important. What you do with your body is important. It is part of your sanctification. It is part of your journey to Christ. Paul's saying part of choosing God's will is to not be a slave to your passions. He says chasing your passions means you don't know God and you're operating outside of God's will for your life. Paul wants more for you. But it's not just a call to something better. It's also a warning. So Paul gives us a command, and then he gives us a warning. Let's look through verses 6 through 8 again. It says, this means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul takes this idea of sexual immorality, and he takes it out of the theoretical, and he puts it into relationship. He puts it into the church. See, the churches in Thessalonica were being filled with people who were coming to Jesus, but they had been steeped in the sexual ethics of the day, that sex was an appetite, that sex could be, carried out in any way necessary in order to satisfy this urge. So if they continue in their normal patterns, it's inevitable that they would seek to satisfy their appetites within the church. Even worse, and this is maybe the most offensive to our modern ears, if entire households follow Jesus, which we have accounts of, that means that it's very likely that masters and slaves were in the same churches. And Thessalonian masters had, by every cultural standard, by every letter of the law, the right to do whatever they wanted with their female servants. Paul makes it very clear, the church of Jesus is different. Paul doesn't say, it's not illegal, but you should avoid it if possible. He doesn't say, what you do with your property is your own business, or with your private time is your own business, as long as it's not in public. He doesn't say any of that. He says something that may be the most countercultural thing he said yet, believe it or not. He says, you have rights as a Roman citizen that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are things you're legally allowed to do in this earthly kingdom that don't fly in God's kingdom. I know you're thinking, sex and politics, wild sermon, Rex. So while Thessalonian masters could appeal to the law, Paul aims higher. He says to people who he already commended for accepting the word of God for what it is, that this is not good advice on his part, but the word of God. Rejecting this is not a rejection of Paul's preferences, but of God's word. Furthermore, he says something scary in verse 6. He says, the Lord is an avenger of all of these offenses. What was done with property or in the privacy of a Roman household was no longer a private matter. God promises to avenge these wrongs based on a standard of holiness, not legality, not popularity. I'm going to stop us for a second, because it's really easy for us to get self-righteous here. We can do two things. We can either say, man, I'm really glad we aren't the Thessalonians. That sounds rough. Or we can get fed up with the culture and be glad that those people are out there and we are in here. I want to point out, though, that this passage was written to the church. This letter was written to the church. And as such, it's not meant to be a bludgeon for the culture. It's not meant to be something that we grab and beat the culture up with. It's meant to be a scalpel for the people of God. Paul told the believers that they should choose God's will for their lives, which meant forsaking sexual immorality. And the same call applies to you and me. This letter wasn't written to us, but it was written to the church. And that's you and me. I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable, but I want to talk specifically about something that is statistically the most prevalent form of porneia, of sexual immorality in the room. I want to talk about pornography. Porn, as its namesake would suggest, is something that fits right in the crosshairs of what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Think about this with me. It's something that our culture views as a valid way to satisfy the sexual appetite. It's something that allows you to prey on others or use others for your own gratification in a selfish act. It's something that feels harmless. It can be done in the privacy of your own home and affect no one else, or in the privacy of your own pocket nowadays and affect nobody else. We're still, it's an epidemic in the church. Barna is a is an organization that does studies for the church. They do statistical studies and all that. And they released the findings of a survey on pornography in the church last October. And the statistics show that around 55% of practicing Christians use pornography regularly. To be exact, 22% use it periodically, 10% use it once or twice a month, 15% use it weekly, and 7% use it daily. So if we are to avoid sexual immorality, if we're to avoid porneia and we're using pornography, we are not doing a good job at keeping away from sexual immorality. If our private lives are spent how we want, that says something about the way that we're following Jesus. Are we opting into God's will for our life if we're doing what we want? I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not trying to beat you up. This and other things are just a way in which we as followers of Jesus should look nothing like the world. In the face of this, it can be hard to know exactly what to do. It can feel like, shoot, here's another burden being put on me. But I have good news for you, and that's that Paul doesn't just give commands and warnings here. He also gives a promise. He gives a command, he gives a warning, and he gives a promise. And you might say, Rex, we're at the end of the passage. Where the heck is the promise? I don't see it in here. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul says all of these things about keeping from sexual immorality, about controlling your body, about the vengeance of the Lord. But in the same breath, reminds the Thessalonians that they are not alone in this. Paul wanted to make sure that they knew this sanctification was the work of the Spirit in them. See, without the Spirit, this wouldn't be gospel holiness. This would be more commands. This would be more works righteousness. This would be a new law, another way to disappoint God, if you will. But with the Spirit, this call to sanctification becomes good news. By following Christ, you have a companion. You have a helper, you have a comforter, you have an advocate in the Spirit. And the Spirit is what makes it possible for you to live into God's will for your life. Paul, later in the book of Galatians, writes, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. He goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. See, earlier in that passage, Paul talks about all the things that the flesh leads to. If we remain in the flesh, we are destined for slavery. We're destined for sexual immorality. We're destined for strife. We're destined for pain. But here, walking in the Spirit, we're destined for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice what he says. He says, the way that we crucify the flesh, that's a poetic way of saying the way that we leave our old selves behind, the way that we control our bodies in holiness and honor, as he calls us to, is by keeping in step with the Spirit. It's not by effort. It's not by trying a little bit harder. It's by keeping in step with the Spirit. In fact, later in this letter, I'm going to steal someone's thunder. I'm not sure who's preaching. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. This is not something that you can take care of on your own. It's not something you can do on your own. You can't grit your way into holiness. And God knows that. He doesn't call you to just try harder. He doesn't call you to do better. He calls you tenderly into the new life he has bought for you with his own blood. He says, follow me. This is my will for you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So now, you know God's will for your life. Congratulations. It's your sanctification. if that's intimidating for you, I want you to know that this is an invitation. This isn't a call to measure up. It's an invitation into life in Christ. Paul says, though, that opting into God's will for your life, now that you know it, will require change. It will require sacrifice. It will require you to be willing to stand out in a culture. It might mean that you have to make some real decisions about the way that you use technology or the internet. I mentioned pornography earlier. This sermon is not just about pornography. There are several other instances of porneia that are part of this culture and that are readily available on a whim. God might be convicting you of those. You might be hiding something that needs to come into the light. That said, if you are currently using pornography, I can confidently say this, and I don't say this lightly, I don't say this manipulatively, I can't say manipulatively either. It is God's will that you stop doing that today, right now. It is distinctly God's will that you walk in freedom from this. And like I said, you can't do that by trying harder. You can't do that on your own. You need appropriately, you need the Spirit of the Word. You need the Spirit, the Word, and the church. See, Ephesians 5 says the Spirit enables you to walk in freedom. John 17 says the Word sanctifies you in the truth. And 1 John and James 5 say that the church enables you to walk in the light, to find healing, to defeat the power of sin by having no secrets. If you need help with this, I would love to talk to you. My inbox is open. This is a pet peeve of mine. This is a soapbox of mine, and I'm happy to see it die. It might also mean that you need to rethink some things that are your rights as an American, that are your rights as a citizen of Washington State, but that you need to forsake as a Christian. So I ask you, again, this is an invitation. This isn't a list of things to do. I ask you, will you accept this invitation? Will you live into God's will for your life by cooperating with the Spirit? His will here is clear. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. As it says, he who began a good work in you will surely bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, this feels heavy, but it's an invitation. God, it feels heavy because the gospel pulls us out of where we are, pulls us closer to you. God, this is an invitation into your will for us, and your will for us is surrender. So Spirit, would you call those who are yours in this room into deeper surrender, into deeper sanctification, into deeper sacrifice, maybe. Lord, you don't call us to give up any right more deserved or more sacred than what you gave up in coming to us and saving us. So would you encourage my brothers and sisters that your will is best? Would you give them courage who need it today to flee sexual immorality? Also, Lord, would you draw those who are far from you to yourself? We can't work our way out of our sin. We can't work our way into righteousness. We can't build a resume that is impressive enough to erase our iniquity. We need Jesus the Redeemer to rescue us, to stand in for us and to save us. God, thank you that because of Jesus, we can receive the gift of the Spirit who intercedes for us, comforts us, and works in us for your glory and for our good. And God, we pray that the Spirit would move freely in this room now as we respond to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.